We are.
Yes. So, good evening, everyone, and welcome to this Wednesday night service. And we're going to continue our series from Mark, and we're going to go from chapter 8. I will begin in chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, to the end of the chapter. So, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. And it reads like this. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Or who do you say that I am? Sorry, wrong emphasis. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke these words openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Lord, we just pray that you will bless these thoughts this evening. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray that we will not be familiar with it. We pray that we will really receive it for what it is, the divinely inspired word given to us for our benefit. And we just ask you, Lord, to bless this time together in your precious word. Amen. Now, we are about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. And we began by reading about John the Baptist, how he came. And he predicted, if you will, that the Lord Jesus was going to come. He was literally around the corner. And he proclaimed him that he who comes after me is greater than I am, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And then later on we saw how Jesus called his disciples, the 12 men who were to follow him for the following 3.5 years. And he showed them many signs and many wonders. And he actually showed them that he was Lord over nature. Remember how he was muzzling the wind. He was Lord over diseases. He healed a number of people. He was also Lord over demons. There was a demoniac among the tombs. And he was delivered. And he was even Lord over death. And in the case of Jairus, the one in charge of the synagogue, he had a daughter, and she died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. So he really showed that anything in this world, whatever it is, he's Lord over it, whether it is nature, disease, demons, or death. And he also had several dialogues with the Pharisees, and he proved to them that he was the Messiah, because he performed all the messianic miracles, he did all the signs that they were expecting, and he fulfilled the scriptures exactly the way it was written. So he did all these things, and the title of this message is a consequent course, meaning that, you know, we are proceeding in a certain way. And having seen all these things, John the Baptist, seen and then the calling of the disciples, and then the Lord doing all these signs and wonders, now we have come to this place that what is the logical, what is it that is logical in this case? What will follow, so to speak? And I have three things today. We're going to speak about a clear confession. We're going to speak about a crucial correction and a compassionate command. So number one, a clear confession. This is verses 27 to 30. And we are, like I said earlier, about halfway through this book. And here we have what we call Peter's confession. And before this passage, we may say that the main question was, who is he? Who is this man who is performing miracles that no one else have done before, or you know, he's just different. He's unlike everybody else. Who is he? That was the question before. But after this confession, that question was settled, and now we can see that there is a change in Mark's gospel, the way he emphasized things. And the emphasis now is on the cross and the future resurrection. So now the question is more like, if he is the Messiah, and then there must be some follow-up, you know, like a sequence to that. And we must ask the question, what is he like? And what is it like to follow him? So in verse 27, it says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Caesarea Philippi was in the far north, about 30 to 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee, at the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. And it was also at the source of the Jordan River. So this was the place that they went, pretty much as far north as you could come in that region. And Jesus never really went any further or any further north than that. So it was like the top, literally on the top of his ministry. So then in verse 28, it says that, let's see now. So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. There were so many suggestions, but they were all wrong. He was none of these. And they had not discerned this thing. But then in verse 29, this crucial question comes. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, why was this so crucial? I mean, you know, of course there were a lot of pressures around them. You know, they were the culture, peer pressure, religious pressure, and political, and so on, to say the right thing. And of course, we are many times also tempted to say or have a confession that is not really the right one, not necessarily about Jesus Christ himself, but about many things. And he said, well, I don't really care what you think, or what other people think, rather. Now I'm only interested in your confession. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter says these very, very crucial words. He says, you are the Christ. Christ in Greek means the anointed one. Actually, it's the equivalent to Messiah in the Hebrew. So it is the anointed one. It is the sent one. It is the one that God has equipped to become the very Savior of not only the Jews, but the whole world. So now he makes this confession. And since the religious leaders did not believe, the people did not believe either, and now he had to challenge them about their faith. You know, we live in a day and age, and in a place where not very many people will have the right confession. I'm sure that there are believers, maybe secret believers and shy believers and fearful believers and so on and so forth, who will not have a clear confession. They may believe, yes, but Jesus emphasized this thing. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, forget about these other people and don't look at them, what they say. I want to know what you believe. And of course, he made this amazing statement, this clear confession that you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, you are the Son of God. We believe that you are the one that the scriptures have foretold. And then in verse 30, he says, "Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell no one, that they should tell no one about him." And it's interesting that, okay, why did he say that? You know, why didn't he say that? Okay, now when you have made this confession, now go out and proclaim this thing boldly. You know, because that's what we are told to do. I mean, we're not told to be silent. You know, we are told to go into all the world and confess this thing, you know, and make disciples and so on and so forth. So why did he say that? But the key here probably is that in spite of this confession, which was correct, they did not understand who the Messiah was in that sense, because they still had this idea that the Messiah was some type of political leader, some military general, some strong man who would take them and take the Jewish people and break the bondage that they were in, you know, being under the Roman yoke and so on. And they had this idea, and he knew that if they would go out and proclaim this thing, they would not proclaim the right thing. They had the right confession, and he did not deny it. He said that, that's right. He didn't say, no, I'm not the Christ. Of course, he was, but he didn't want them to go out and proclaim a different message, saying that we found the Messiah, we found the Lord. You know, let's rally the troops. You know, let's get together. It's time to throw out the Romans. That was basically their idea. So he said, just keep it to yourself for now. There will be a day when it's time to speak up, but not, it's not now. So that leads us to the next thing. We had a clear confession here by Peter and the disciples, or the apostles. Now we come to the second point, which is a crucial correction. A crucial correction, verses 31 to 33. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." These three groups that he mentioned here, they were making up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of men that the number was actually 70. And they were made up by all these, you know, the elders, the Pharisees that were usually the Bible teachers, the Sadducees that were basically the priesthood, including the former high priests and so on. So it was a mixed crowd, and they didn't really agree, but they were making up the Sanhedrin, and they were given, they were delegated a lot of authority from Rome. So they had a lot of power concerning the domestic affairs in Israel. They were powerful, but they were still under Rome, and they could not act independently of them. And they were, of course, very eager to keep this authority. And if Jesus would be proclaimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, that would be the end of the Jewish religion. That would be the end of the Sanhedrin and so on. So they were very, very afraid to actually say anything about this thing. They knew that a lot of things were at stake. So the confession that Peter made was made in the, like I said, in this part of the country that was like in the far north. And now from this point on, Jesus will make his way down to Jerusalem. He will go through the country back all the way down to Jerusalem in the south. And there he will be crucified and die for our sins. So what happens is that this was like the turning point. He went as far north as you can go, and there Peter made the decision. And now from this point on, he's making his way down to Jerusalem to become the perfect sacrifice. And Peter had made his confession, and then Jesus starts to explain what that means. That if I am the Messiah, he says in verse 31, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and after 3 days rise again. Okay, so now when he said that, remember what I said, that he didn't want to send them out to share a message that was not correct. So now he told them the right message. This is not the time for me to set up the kingdom. Now is the time for me to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be betrayed and actually crucified and die for the sins of the human race. And Peter says, no way, Lord. You're not going there. And he's telling him, actually, it actually says that he rebuked him. And it's quite amazing, actually, but he didn't want to believe this thing. We can say that his confession backfired. I don't know if you have ever been in that situation. You know, you come on strong, you know, and you confess something and you promise something, and then the next moment things are changing rapidly, and all of a sudden, you know, you're just embarrassed and you just want to hide, or you are getting disappointed. And that was exactly what happened here. He got very disappointed. I mean, what are you talking about? I have just confessed you as the Messiah, and I know, and these men know, and all of Israel know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to throw out the Romans. What are you talking about? Are you going to go to Jerusalem and die? You know, it was just a shock to all of them. So, he's calling himself the Son of Man. He uses that a lot. Of course, he uses that term in other passages and other Gospels as well. But probably he used that title because it had no, it was not a political term. You know, it was not a title. You know, it was not a king or general or anything like that. Son of Man. And he says that the Son of Man must die or must do these things. And in the Greek, it's actually a word, D-E-I, which is pronounced die. it's in the active voice, meaning that he is the one acting, he's the one doing it, no one is forcing him to it. And it's in the present tense and in the indicative mood, which means that he's doing this out of his free will. No one is forcing him to go there. It's happening right now, and it's an ongoing action. It's not something that happened in the past or something that will happen in the future. It's an ongoing action right now. And in other words, after Peter made this confession in the far north, he started to make his way down south to accomplish his mission. And he went there to become that sacrifice. And he said that, I must do these things. Well, what do you mean by this? Like, okay, we think that must do it because somebody else is forcing him. So who else could force him? Well, the Father. But it says that the Father never forced him, because it says in John 10 that I lay down my life voluntarily, and I'm taking it up by myself. You know, no one is forcing me. So he did it actually not because anyone, including God the Father, forced him to do that. So why am I saying this? Because it is important to understand that the work that Jesus did on the cross was not just an example. I have shared this many times, and maybe I'm repeating myself, but about 150 years ago, I shared some of these things for those of you who were with us in Uppsala. I was just saying that 150 years ago, we had this big controversy in Sweden. It was a theological or a doctrinal dispute, rather, whether Jesus died for us or instead of us. And of course, it sounds like, well, what's the difference, you know? But it's a big difference. If he died for us, he was an example. He did something, but it was not necessary. If he died instead of us, it was absolutely necessary. And it was absolutely necessary because he took our place. Without him going to the cross, we would have been on the cross because that's what we deserved. So it was absolutely necessary. And that's why he said, I must go there. There are no options. Peter, we cannot negotiate concerning these matters, you know, it's not a matter of discussion. It is a necessity, and I must do it. The love of God in 2 Corinthians 5:14 compels us to go. And it was the love of God, like many people have said this, that what kept the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not the nails, it was his love. And that is so true, you know, I mean, he was forced by his own love to go to the cross and stay on the cross and finish the work. So then in verses 32 and 33, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Very plain language. Peter understood what he was saying, but he could not accept it. You know, this is many times the problem with the will of God. You know, we always say, what is the will of God? Well, many times we know what the will of God is, but we are not really willing or ready to accept it. You know, he said it plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem. He said, no, you're not. Yes, I am. And he understood it. And just like in the wilderness temptation, Satan tried to take away or take him away from the cross. In the wilderness temptation in Matthew 4 and other places, he was promised all the kingdoms of the world by Satan, because Satan is the god of this world. And he was promised these things. He said, I give it to you if you bow down and worship me. And he could have received it, but he could have bypassed the cross. And I think that's, you know, that's the dilemma that we have. You know, we want all the blessings that are ours, but we want to bypass the cross. Mm-hmm. And that's what the flesh desires to do all the time, you know, bypass the cross. Mm-hmm. You know, find the easy way. Don't go to Jerusalem. You know, set up the kingdom now. But he said, the kingdom will be set up, but not until the Son of Man had gone to the cross and paid the price for our sin. So, and we could look at this thing and say, like, why did Jesus even bother? You know, what did the words of Peter mean to him? I mean, you know, he was a mere man, and Jesus was God himself. But remember, Jesus had a human nature, and in that human nature, he was like us. He was sensitive to many things. And I'm sure that when Peter spoke to him in his humanity, I mean, it meant something. You know, I mean, it's like, you know how it is, we're with friends, they suggest something. I mean, we call it peer pressure, I mean, it did something to him. And he said that, well, you know, I know this is wrong. And he told Peter that you're not the one saying this thing. It's Satan himself. Satan has sent a projection into your mind, and you have believed it, and now you're confessing it. And can you imagine? I mean, just a minute ago, he confessed that he was the Lord, he was the Messiah. And now he's telling him, like, don't go to the cross. And Jesus said, what you said was from Satan. I mean, this is so much like you and I, or at least me, that we are just so back and forth. You know, one day we say one thing, the next day we say something else, that's how it is. But we must be careful so that we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says that, and in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, it says that we should set our minds on things above. If we don't do that, we will start thinking naturally. That's what Peter did. He had good intentions. The world is full of people who have good intentions. They mean well, they want to do good things, sure, absolutely. But it's still from the pit of hell. And what was he suggesting? He said, don't go to the cross. Set up the kingdom. Well, there will be a kingdom there, but we would have no Savior. You know. So, of course, we're very thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that he did not give in to these type of suggestions or temptations, not in the wilderness and not here when Peter suggested this thing. So it was a crucial correction done in love. And of course, we have a clear confession. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But along the way, as we are walking with him, the Lord at times will correct us. And it is crucial, because we must be corrected, because otherwise, you know, we will go astray. So that brings us to the third and last point, and this is verses 34 to 38, a compassionate command, a compassionate command. Verse 34, when he had called the people, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Discipleship is important. There is a difference between a believer and a disciple. I'm convinced of that. Some people don't think that there is. They say that if you're a believer, you are also a disciple, and those who do not act like disciples, they are not true believers. Unfortunately, I have to say that I think that the majority of born-again Christians in this world and throughout history, maybe even more so in this generation, are not disciples. And I'm thankful to God that we can be saved by grace through faith, and it's not anything expected, well, shouldn't say that, but anything required beyond that. Expected, yes, because God definitely expects us to be disciples, to follow him. That would be the most normal and natural thing that we can do, because, I mean, if he has saved us, the creator of the universe, if he has saved us, don't we want to follow him? I mean, that is logical to me. So, discipleship is important for sure. And these words that he now spoke were meant to prepare them for the future, including persecution and martyrdom, right? Or becoming martyrs. Verse 34, I'm still there. It says, whoever, I like that, whoever When it comes to salvation in John 3:16, it says, whosoever will believe. No exclusive thinking as far as God is concerned. Whosoever will. Some people say that no, it's not whosoever will, it's only those that God has chosen to be saved. Yes, we are chosen by God, yes, but we are also given this offer, whosoever will. Anyone who is out there who hears the gospel and respond to it can be saved. Whosoever will. And it's the same thing concerning the discipleship. Whosoever. So it's not just the 12. It's not the 70. It's just not some people. But whoever will believe will become a Christian. Whosoever will follow him will become a disciple. It's like step number two. And then it says two things here, that we are to deny ourselves, and this is in the aorist imperative, which means that it must begin now, you know, like don't postpone it, you know, when you hear the calling, follow me, don't postpone it. It's crucial, it's important that you follow. And denying yourself has nothing to do with asceticism or to deny our personality, saying that I'm nothing, you know. But it speaks about not worshiping our self-centeredness. You know, everything is around ourselves, our own lives, you know, and that's what we worship. That's our idolatry. But he's just saying that you deny yourself that right, and then you know, you should do this instantly. And then it says, take up your cross. It's also in the aorist imperative, so it means that, you know, you should do it right away. And taking up one's cross doesn't mean that I do that physically, like some people do every time, every year. I mean, in some places in the world, you know, they carry crosses and they do all kinds of things. But it was a picture, actually, that was very clear to the Jewish mind, because in the Roman Empire, when a person was sentenced to death, they had to carry the cross themselves to the execution place, and it was a picture of being forced to submit to the government that you had previously rebelled against. So when they saw someone carrying a cross, they knew that this was actually the result of their rebellion against the Roman Empire. And now he's saying that, take off your cross. Now you submit to another government, not the Roman Empire. They force their authority upon you. But now you submit to me, and you take your cross, you know, and you're that way, you're showing that you're no longer in rebellion against this divine government. You submit to it. So that's why it was so clear to them that taking off your cross had nothing to do with saying, like, yeah, let's go out and get some wooden crosses here and carry them, you know, and be really, really poor and hopeless and so on. I mean, no, you continue to live your lives, but you stop being worshiping the, you know, the self-centeredness, and you show the Lord that you are now submissive to his government by taking off the cross. And in verses 35 to 38, we read in closing here, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Saved here is the Greek word sozo, which means to be delivered in the broadest sense. You're in trouble and you're delivered. It very seldom actually speaks about spiritual birth, and it doesn't do so here either. It actually just speaks about the possibility to be delivered out of the consequences of my rebellious life. The life that I have lived previously, now I'm under a new government. I used to be under Satan's government because he is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now I'm under God's government, and I take up my cross and show that I'm submissive to this thing. And I'm denying my right to be self-centered, so to speak. And that means that if I do so, I will be delivered from all the problems that potentially can be the case in this world. And the word for life here is psuche, which is where we get the English word and the Swedish word, I guess, in all languages, for the soul or the mind. And so he's just saying here that the life, whatever you can fill your soul with in this world, whatever it is, I mean, it's not going to benefit you. You can actually gain the whole world, and yet you have nothing to give in exchange for your soul. In other words, if I take over the whole world, and then on that day when I will face the Lord and say, you know, God says, okay, I'm going to hold you accountable, I'll say, well, I gained all the wealth in the world, I have this and that, you know, said, well, it's not going to do anything, because the world as it is will perish. So even if we gain the whole world, it means nothing. So he's just saying here that be willing to give up the things in this life, and if you do so, you will actually gain life. And I'm sure that we have discovered this in our own lives to some degree, that, you know, when we focus on him and his things, even the details of life will become easier. So then he says finally here that if we are ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of us. And again, it doesn't speak about him denying us. He cannot deny us, actually, it says. But we don't know exactly. I mean, people have tried to figure out what this actually means. We don't know exactly, but it's there. And if it's there, it means something, that it is a very serious thing to deny him. And we shouldn't do that. We should have a clear confession, like Peter had. But then at times, we will say the wrong things, and the Lord will have to correct us. What we saw, the crucial correction that took place. And then, of course, he's also giving us this, you know, the compassionate command that, you know, we should really follow him. This is the logical outcome. So there is a confession to be made, and it was made. It changed the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He began his long journey back to Jerusalem in the far south, and his emphasis changed in his ministry. And he started to talk about how he had to go to the cross, and that he was going to die for the sins of man and be resurrected again and so on. And when Peter started to hear these things, he freaked out and he rebuked him and he said, no way, and I don't want that. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And then he moved on to compassionately give them this command and saying that, you know, be followers, you know, be followers. You have made a confession, maybe you have failed, but continue to follow, continue to do this on a daily basis. So Lord, we thank you so much for your amazing ministry to us. Lord, we thank you that we, just like Peter, can make a confession and say that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are our Lord and Savior. And we know it. And we thank you that you came to save us and that we can call ourselves your children. And then at times we will be, again, like Peter, we will deny what you're saying and we will be so inconsistent that we will immediately say, no, don't do that. And we are trying to hide, we are trying to escape and so on, and you will lovingly correct us. You're not sentimental, but you love us and you do it. And finally, we have been given this compassionate command to be your followers, and we thank you that this is possible. It doesn't mean that we become strangely religious and do some strange acts, but it simply means that we are not self-centered in our minds, but we have your mind, and we show that by taking up the cross, by submitting to the new government that we are under, your government, not this world or any organization or anything in this world. We thank you for that, Lord. Bless these thoughts now for our minds and hearts and souls in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.